Well, I don't know what you're thankful for this morning, but this morning I was thankful for people who consistently serve in kind of behind-the-scenes ways. And I was prompted for that reminder because one of the people here at our church, Willie Clausen, usually comes early and opens up all the doors. And usually we find out about, you know, faithfulness when somebody doesn't do something, right? It's like when there's no bread for toast in the morning or there's no milk left. You know, we don't wake up every day saying, thank you for making sure there's milk. We wake up on the days when it isn't there and we say, where's the milk? Right? And so those are opportunities to thank God for the faithful things and people that are doing things regularly. And so it was like taking notice of different things this morning in doing that. So maybe that's a prayer prompter for you, but it certainly was for me this morning to be prompted to remember and to be thankful for the many ways in which God is faithful to us and does many things in which people around us also serve. I want to take some time this morning to pray together, thinking especially, I know, just talking with people, some of the people is coming in this morning. People come in facing some significant challenges. One person this morning, a death in the family, Linda Webb, and had a death in the family of the brother-in-law. And those are deep waters that we go through in the midst of week. Also, talking with someone about living with the pain, significant pain. George Erho has back pain that lives with, is chronic, and yet hoping and praying that that there will be healing with that. And so, just reminders for us to be in prayer for people. You know, Dave Clifford also had a significant operation this week with cancer surgery, and so we want to remember him. Good news is Verna is back again with us. I know she wasn't able to be here for a while, being a short stint in the hospital, but it's good to have you back again, Verna. Good to see you here. Can you continue to pray for Juana? Had a chance to see her in the hospital this week. And basically still not knowing exactly how much healing is taking place, having a lot of problem with pain, nerve, whether it's nerve damage, further tests that need to happen. So it's a lot of waiting, as well as doing some exercises and things to try to get some more increased mobility. And I know David and Marina Bonilla, our missionaries in Colombia, many of you who have been here know that they're kind of in transition, and they're also exploring some international ministry opportunity within Mexico to go and do kind of development and church planting work that they were doing in on the outskirts of Bogota and Colombia and Kazuka. And so we want to spend some time together this morning in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we come, Lord, to you with the reminder that you are the God who is faithful. The reminder, Lord, that you are the God for whom there are no limits. Lord, we also come in the reminder that sometimes, Lord, we are in seasons of waiting. And sometimes waiting can feel as though you have forgotten about us, as though we've been shelved. And yet, Lord, we need the reminder that sometimes waiting is because you are doing things that we do not yet see. Sometimes, Lord, you put us in places and among people where we see, Lord, needs and that we wouldn't otherwise be familiar with, whether it's going through tests and sitting in the waiting room and seeing the other people who are sitting there and waiting as well. Or maybe it's experiencing illness or even loss and realizing, Lord, how often this is an occurrence for other people who we don't often otherwise give much thought to. And so, Lord, in the midst of our losses and disappointments and needs, Lord, may we thank you for opportunities not only to pray for ourselves, but, Lord, to be those who pray for others. Lord, this morning especially, we want to pray for George, Lord, and others facing illness. Think of Carrie, who also needs to go through further tests, and Juana as well, Lord, and Dave Clifford. Lord, we want to lift them up before you. We pray, Lord, that you would put your healing hand upon them. Lord, there are times we recognize that even as doctors who, Lord, seek to be a part of the healing ministry that you do, and Lord, and for the hospital staff that helps cooperate with that, that there's a recognition that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that there are things about the body and how it works that are beyond our ability to understand, but never, Lord, beyond yours. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the great healer. And Lord, we pray for healing in their lives. And Lord, for opportunities for each of them, Lord, also to be your servants. Lord, I thank you for stories that I have heard of them reaching out to others around them and to be, Lord, your instruments of encouragement, sometimes praying with others in hospital beds around them. Lord, we thank you for that and pray that you would, Lord, use them, continue to use them in your ministry. And Lord, we pray for those in times of decision-making. Lord, we think especially of David and Marina Bonilla in Colombia. And Lord, also those within our own midst, some considering which track to go with education, some in terms of jobs, Lord, some in terms of whether to move or whether to stay. And Lord, with David and Marina, what ministry opportunities that you are setting before them and what the next season in their life holds. Lord, we have sung that you would be our guide. Lord, we pray that they would experience that and that we would be able to hear stories of, Lord, how you are continuing to be the guide in the present. Amen. Well, welcome back to A Life Worth Living series this winter season, in which we are following in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham and Sarah. Last week, we noted how the first three stories of their life after the promise are kind of grouped together. They're linked, these three stories. They give us three windows, and one of which today will include quite a battle. But it's interesting in the range that they have. The one that we'll be looking at today is on the opposite end. If faith is waiting, which was probably what was happening in Genesis chapter 12, when they're in the midst of the famine, do we trust God to provide? What do? Do we try to help ourselves? Does God help those who help themselves? The opposite end of the spectrum will be today, where there is faith is very active and it is risking out. And so I think it is, you know, we ask the question, what does faith require? And it is, what does faith require in this moment or in this season of life? You see, sometimes faith requires what one writer has called weight training. You know, people are working on their New Year's resolution and working with weights. This is a different kind of weight, not E-I-W-E-I-G-H-T, but W-A-I-T, weight. It's weight training. And that is definitely, and so, for example, it's interesting. What does it require in this season? What was intriguing to me is when Abraham is in the famine, should he go down to Egypt? Because that's a place, you know, of refuge. Or should he stay in the promised land that God has just brought him to? And it's interesting. We look in the life of Jacob. Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. It said, now there was a famine in the land, and it's reminding us, well, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time, it's linking us to that. Okay? And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in this land. So maybe it's telling us Abraham should have stayed and waited. But then we read about Jacob. So this is Isaac. Now Jacob, Abraham's grandson, later on in Genesis 46, I just put the 41 in there because at 41 verse 56 says, now the famine had spread. And it says the famine was severe. Same as Abraham's time. And God appears to Jacob as he's on his way to where Joseph is in Egypt, and he's on the border, the southern border, and camped there. And the Lord appears to him and said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. One size doesn't fit all. And so I think it's teaching us we need to be discerning also in the moment. What does faith require in this moment or in this season of life? And what they all have in common is you need to keep tuned in to God. Now, it is one thing to pray with open hands and ready feet for a moment, but it's a different thing to do it for a whole season and for a lifetime, to move into every day maintaining the posture of faith. As far as Abraham's stories go, today's episode is highly unique in at least three ways. First, it is unique because it is a war story, and a huge international one at that, both in size and scope. This is the only story in which we find Abraham as a warrior. Indeed, this nomadic shepherd merchant not only gets involved in military action, as we will see, but he becomes a military hero in a special forces operation that would have made movie makers in our day clamoring for the rights, you know, to make this into a movie and get it on the big screen. And the third, this is the only chapter in the Abraham cycle of stories, in the Abram cycle of stories, in which God is verbally silent, raising questions of, well, where's God in the hair-raising moments of life? So let's read Genesis chapter 14. And I just wanted to orient you, where does Abraham fit on a timeline of events? And basically, he fits in around in the green there, the call of Abraham, somewhere around the 2000 BC. So it's 4,000 years ago. ancient in many ways, and in other ways we will find fairly contemporary. As I'm reading, I'm going to try to kind of give you a few visual cues along the way. Because as I was reading, as this is like, where is this taking place? You know, so you got your historical orientation, you'll have your geographic orientation, you can listen. There'll be a few promptings along the way. Genesis 14. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, and that's out in the eastern there, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Kedalomer, I'm calling him King Ked, and you've got the icon of him, of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings, that is all from the east, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is in the Dead Sea Valley. Now for 12 years, they had been subject to King Ked, we'll call him. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, King Ked and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaimites in Ashratoth and Canarim, the Zuhites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh, Kithraim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El-Panar near the desert. They are moving their way across what is the world, much of the world at that time. And then they turned back down by the Dead Sea, that is in Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazen, Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up lines, battle lines in the valley of Siddim near Kedalorim, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Aphrel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar. Four kings, that is four kings from the east, against five from the west and the southwest. And the four kings seized all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all, Now the kings of the valley, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell, or more likely threw themselves into these pits, probably for hiding, and the rest fled to the hills. And the four eastern kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. And then they carried off Abraham's nephew Lot. Yeah, they were defeated there. And then they carried the stuff off. And a man who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anar, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. And after Abraham returned from defeating King Ked and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will not be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Well, we will explore some hair-raising and hand-raising moments this morning. Begin with some hair-raising, exploring the hair-raising moments. International event, political events impacted even the lives of ordinary peace-loving citizens in the days of Abram. This chapter covers a huge geographical area and a time span covering 14 years. And it's actually the pretty familiar story of oppression by a coalition of stronger powers, a coalition of kings who are associated all with the Mesopotamian Valley, the Babylon, the Persian Empire, even the Hittite Empire. The head of this coalition of Eastern empires is Kedalorim, King Ked. The country to the east of Sumer, actually in which Abraham, I don't know if I put my map on, no I didn't. If you look on your map on the back of the insert though that you have, they're right from the area where Abraham had left. So ironically, Ur, down in the bottom by the bottom right-hand side, is where Abraham's home city was located. And so ironically, these rulers whose dominion Abraham had left years earlier were now trying to come and stake claim exactly in the very land in which the Lord had promised to who? To Abraham. And as commentator Joyce Baldwin notes, even political events here seem to conspire to obstruct, to stop God's purposes, which is one of the reasons why this story is told. A story that holds important faith lessons for subsequent generations, a kind of David and Goliath story. And Israel, that lived under oppressive rulers, would get that. In fact, we even see that happening in the New Testament. If you want to look later on at Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 31. Acts 4, 25 to 31. They are reading Psalm 2, and they are reading the stories and recognizing God is with us now in the present obstacles and challenges that we are facing. So there's faith lessons here. A second reason why the story is told is because who will get taken captive? Well, we find someone getting caught up in a lot of trouble. For 12 years, the Western kings duly paid their taxes and tribute, but by the 13th year, they decided they had had enough and rebelled, probably by not paying their bills on time. In response to this rebellion, the empire struck back in an extensive military campaign that followed the interstate highway of their day. It's called the King's Highway. And the fact that the names are brought up to date with alternatives in brackets, it's telling us this is probably a very ancient record of events. The overthrow of the five city-states in the Dead Sea region is told in quick fashion and would never have come to light for us if it had not been for the unwitting capture of a resident of Sodom by the name of Lot. That's right. Now, the main interest for the Abraham story comes with Lot's involvement in the political tug of war. And verse 12 tells us how Lot, I think it's also telling us he is powerless outside of his association with Abraham. Remember last week, he kind of distanced himself, moved to the edge, if not outside of the promised land. And the God of angel armies is with who? He'd promised to be with Abraham. Okay? And he is caught up, Lot gets caught up in the war and is captured and taken off by a victorious raiding army. The story then takes a sudden turn in verse 13. In a very unlikely watershed moment. I mean, this is stuff that you would watch in the evening news of huge battles taking place, you know, of across the world. And then, what's the turning point? Well, verse 13 tells us that an unnamed someone had escaped, came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Read Abraham the nobody. It's the first time Abraham the Hebrew occurs in the Bible. Some scholars think it's an ethnic term. That's his, you know, identifying him that way. And it may be, but at this time it was more likely a social or sociological term, more broadly used disparagingly of outsiders, of foreigners, a description which Abraham fits very well. Abraham is an outsider, at least compared to those living in the Canaanite society. And yet this Abraham outsider wastes no time in setting out on a dangerous mission to rescue not only his own nephew, but the rest of the peoples captured with him. Somewhat surprising, besides the speed of Abraham's response, is the quality and quantity of the fighting force that he is able to assemble. How many trained men? 318. How many of you could assemble 318 people from your place of work? And some of you are in big companies, right? I mean, it's giving, and it says from those born in his household. That is, those who are most loyal to him. They have been with him all the way. That's what it's underlining here. So it inadvertently tells us something of the size of his agri business. I mean, it's huge. It's probably over 1,000 people in this group, easily. And it gives us a window. That's why Abraham and Lot needed to separate. They had become huge business people. And it tells us the dedication of this special forces unit and the lengths that they go to rescue Lot. Dan, it's the northernmost point of the promised land that God had given. Abraham's fighting force, similar in size and strategy to someone else's army in the Bible, someone who had 300 people. You know that one? Gideon in Judges 7. He also had 300 people and did a great victory, another David and Goliath type of story. And it also, just like that story, they divided their small armored special forces unit up for a surprise attack at night and turned the tables on a titanic king who thought that he was invincible. I mean, after all, he had taken over the whole Fertile Crescent. It was a stunning, absolutely shocking victory. And the sight of Abraham and his special forces unit bringing back not only Lot, but all of the property that had been taken in the previous scene. Together, it says, also with the women and the other people. Not just the goods, but the people. That must have been a miraculous sight to see all of these people coming back. Like, that was impossible. Who's this crazy outsider sending off these, you know, gathering his little special forces unit to go against these great kings? Well, we shift now to some hand-raising moments. Celebration. Two kings come out to meet him for the victory celebration. One of them we are familiar with. We've heard about him before. The king of Sodom. And the other, anybody met Melchizedek before? Did anybody hear of him before this moment? No, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem is probably, it's a short form for Jerusalem, what would become Jerusalem. Salem means peace. And this unknown character, we don't know him, but he is going to leave a lasting impression on us. The contrast between the two kings that we meet, the king of Sodom and this Melchizedek, king of Salem, could hardly be more different. And we will take each in turn as they are presented to us. And the way that you always know about characters in Hebrew and when you're reading Old Testament stories is what do people say and what do they do? That's how character is defined. So whatever you see that they say and do, that's how it summarizes it for us. And Melchizedek brings Abraham. What does he bring out to him? And he brought him bread and wine. That's right. Now, basic food, a basic meal would be bread and water. Okay, bread is also used as a word for food. So that would be basic. But when you bring out bread and wine, that's a Hebrew way of saying he's bringing a full meal. This is the full meal deal. And bread and wine may even be a way of saying this is a meal fit for a king, because it was often the food that accompanied sacrifices. I don't have time to go into that, but it's definitely pointing in that it's a full meal deal. It may even be a banquet, we would say. And the first words out of his mouth are, "How lucky can you get?" Is that what he says? What does he say? He says words of blessing. Basically summarized, he says, "Blessed be Abraham and blessed be God." Melchizedek, he sees God's fingerprints in and through and all over Abraham's victory. This is the work of God and of his faithful servant, Abraham. "Praise God Most High," he says. Hebrew, El Elyon, the name of the supreme God, who he further identifies as the creator of heaven and earth, the supreme God. His words are powerfully transforming in at least two ways. First, they turn what could so easily have been just a victory celebration, woo, that would focus on honoring a person, the war hero. Instead, what they do, they turn it into a worship celebration, honoring God and his instrument of victory. Melchizedek, and secondly, Melchizedek's words turn Abraham's thoughts, I think, back to the original promise of God in Genesis 12. "Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you to be a blessing to others." The words that this unknown king is saying to him, it's like reminding him of the promise of God. And here's an illustration of it taking place. Praise the Lord. Now, there is so much more in what Melchizedek says and does that we could explore. After all, the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, he will spend chapters exploring this priest-king as a type of Christ. But we don't have time to do that. What I do want to look at is what I think is a fascinating response. What has fascinated readers of this story throughout the ages has been Abraham's response to this virtually unknown priest-king who uses a different name for God than what Abraham would have used. El was just a generic word for God. We would put God with a small g, you know, as a God. That would be our generic kind of form of that. And we do well to keep in mind that God put Abraham at the crossroads of the ancient world. The great empires, Egypt, when you saw the Fertile Crescent, on one end is the Babylonian and Persian empires, for example, and they didn't go through the desert. They always came along the Fertile Crescent. And usually they fought with Egypt, who was down the other side, and who was right in the middle of all of that, you know, at the intersection. That's where God puts Abraham. Just like God puts his church right in the center. He puts us in tri-cities, in this multicultural, you know, intersection, and in a multi-religious setting. And Abraham had assumed that in this place where God was sending him to be a blessing, that, for example, when he went down to Egypt, he thought he would not find people there with a fear of God. That is, people with moral and spiritual convictions. And yet, that Pharaoh that he met was not as spiritually dull or morally twisted as one might have assumed, was he? He had a... he reminded Abraham, how could you do this to me? I almost sinned, that is, against God. It will come up in another story as well. But how could you do that? And while the name for God that this priest king Melchizedek is using was kind of more generic, it's not a name that we as readers have encountered before. The way in which Melchizedek speaks about God, and he says, and he adds, well, the highest God. And then he adds to that also the creator of heaven and earth. And he's speaking him as the one behind Abraham's victory. And it's impossible not to see tremendous commonality in their faith and understanding of this God and who he is and what he does. Now, I, for one, would love to know how this ethnically Canaanite king, Melchizedek, that would be his ethnic background, but he's spiritually a God-worshipping priest king. How did he come to know and serve the living God? I would love to know that story. I don't know it, though. It doesn't say. And I don't think Abraham did either. But I think that just as Melchizedek saw God's fingerprints all over Abraham and what Abraham had been able to accomplish through the power of God, I think Abraham, when he sees this guy turning a victory celebration into a worship celebration, and when he hears how he is describing and talking about God and his servant, I think he sees God's fingerprints all over Melchizedek and in his words and in his deeds. And Abraham joins him in God-honoring victory worship celebration by contributing a tenth of the spoils of what he has. It's interesting. Abraham will add the phrase later on in the verses when he speaks to the king of Sodom. He adds not just God Most High, Creator. He also adds the Lord. That is, Lord, if you have it in your English translation, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital. That's referring to the covenant name. So I think he builds a little bit upon what Melchizedek is saying, his understanding of God, but I think he's saying, man, you are aiming totally in the right direction. I'm tracking with you here. And if you just go a little further, this is going to lead to the God who has called us to be in a covenant relationship with you. I can't say more, but that's what looks like it's heading. Well, I've got the question mark, the biggest loser. Now, the king of Sodom, remember, he came out first, but he was strangely silent. And it's worth noting that. And he also came out. What was he bringing? Did he bring out anything? Nothing. Empty-handed. It's comparing and contrasting these two characters. Now, maybe this is because he is the biggest loser. That is, he has nothing. He's lost everything, right? Maybe he has nothing to give. Some think that. But I think his response betrays him as being the biggest loser in a different way. Because what we are given is a deliberate comparison and contrast between the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and this king of Sodom, who now is suddenly turned nameless. There is no bringing out bread and wine, nor bread and water for Abraham, no words of praise to God from the king of Sodom, is there? I agree with commentator Joyce Baldwin, who observes that since Abraham had defeated his conquerors, the king of Sodom was at Abraham's mercy. And yet he took the initiative in attempting to make a deal by asking to receive back his subjects whom Abraham had rescued. In this way, he made a show of generosity by offering to let Abraham keep the spoils, which in any case were Abraham's by right of conquest. The spoils go to the victor. It was a clever ploy, but Abraham had already renounced any thought of keeping the plundered goods in his mind. You see, Abraham's response to each king is also telling us something significant, and it's telling us something about each king's character. And Abraham had said with raised hand, that is in an oath to the Lord, he says, to God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that he would not so much take as a shoelace from the king of Sodom, lest that king should later take credit for other things he certainly had no business taking credit for. You ever have people like that? It's like something happens at work And maybe all they did was they delivered a paper to the other person. And then when it goes well, the story comes out, it's like, wow, you would think that that person had written that whole document and done all the negotiations. They're like taking all the credit for it. I think Abraham is seeing that kind of thing in this character here. And someday he's going to try to say, oh yeah, it was Abraham's rich, right? That was me. Yep, that was me. And Abraham's, I'm not letting any person get any glory for anything that happens but God. I will not. Abraham wants God to get all the glory, and he refuses to turn this not-for-profit venture. It was not. It was just to help rescue Lot. He will not turn it into a profit-making one. And Abraham's response is therefore both a declaration of allegiance to his Lord, and I think it's a testimony in the Lord's abilities to meet and provide for the needs of his servants. You guys, I trust God. It's a great idea. If you'd like to try that too, it's a good way to go. Abraham saw that his allies, and these are allies now whom we now meet and discover that they had also joined him on this rescue mission. He made sure that they were reimbursed appropriately, but he himself refused the reward. His logic may well have been inexplicable from a human point of view. I mean, what a loser. He had everything and he didn't keep anything. I think Abraham felt like he was the biggest loser by giving everything back. No, because as we saw last week, he saw through the eyes of faith to the source that provides for everything. And here is another sign. This could also be called the genius of generosity, except I used that title up for last week's sermon. You see, God actually will reward him. That's next week, Genesis 15:1, if you want to read ahead. And the lesson there will be you cannot outgive God. Mm-mm, not possible. So what are the next steps? There's many things that could be learned from this story, but I think one is it teaches us to actively trust God in hair-raising moments. You in a hair-raising moment, freaked out by something? They come up in life, came up in Abraham's life. I don't think he saw that coming on the radar screen at all. And yet, he took response to a situation of injustice that was taking place. There's somebody in need. And what did his faith do? His faith spoke up, it stepped up, it moved up. It moved up for the captive, for the oppressors. Something that Jesus did too, right? Didn't he step into these kind of situations? He invites us to do that. Maybe it's for us, maybe in a local context. Maybe it's standing up for an injustice of the plague that's happening on unborn children through abortions. Maybe it's for those who are caught in situations of abuse, those who are abandoned. Sometimes those opportunities come up locally in our settings, either in a workplace or in a neighborhood. And sometimes they come up globally. I think of our association, our connection with El Progreso Church in Colombia, in Bogota, and the violence that has displaced so many of the people there, including David and Marina, from their place. And what does it mean to have people who come alongside, who pray for you, who actively help and support, make all the difference in the world? And I think it also, those are hair-raising moments. And I think in the hand-raising moments, what strikes me is how what could have been just a party, okay, a victory celebration becomes a worship celebration because God is being glorified and honored. And I wonder, is it possible to transform victory celebrations into worship celebrations? Not that you change everything, but I think about a birthday. Is there any way of changing a birthday celebration into an opportunity to point to give God glory? One of the ways that I was thinking about we did, it was just a small way, but on our birthdays with our kids, several of them had quite miraculous births, and so we would retell the story. You're here because of what God did. This is how God has already shown up in your life. A testimony moment in the midst of something. In the Super Bowl, if you're having a Super Bowl party, is it some opportunity to turn, you know, hopefully it's a victory celebration for the Seattle Seahawks, go Seahawks, you know, into a worship celebration that's worshiping something other than, you know, heroes and people. I see it sometimes with some of the players, you know, who want to, in their first response, how did you get that? First, I just want to give glory to God for giving me the opportunity to play. It's just a small thing, but does it make a difference? It gives us different shift and focus. And one of the things that just struck me, it's not one of the main things of the story, but it was striking to me, is how when the need to act in restorative justice for Lot, when that came up, Abraham had allies who joined with him. People who had shared convictions. I think that Abraham, the people that Abraham hung out with and who got to be allies with him, were godly people, even if they didn't fully embrace everything that Abraham had about faith, or use exactly the same name for God, they were tracking on that. In contrast, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and the people that Lot is hanging out with and building alliances with, that is doomed in that direction. And so it was a challenge to me, other people in the community and in different churches and places where we can build alliances with. That's mine. I leave the other applications for you to explore, but to trust God in the hair-raising and in hand-raising moments of your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are reminded, Lord, in this story that you are the God of the nations. Lord, sometimes when we see political events taking place around the world and huge conflicts, Lord, we lose sight that there are individuals in there that you care about. And that, Lord, you are raising up people to intervene in the lives, maybe, Lord, those of who are being sold into sex slavery in places around the world. Those who are being captured and paraded before cameras to be beheaded unless they receive millions and millions of dollars. And Lord, we sometimes wonder what can be done. And Lord, sometimes it's opportunities right close by that we would rather step back from and stay on the sidelines. And you call us to step up and to speak out courageously, believing that you indeed are the God of angel armies. Lord, show us where we need to step up and speak up for you. Even if it's in the midst of a victory celebration, Lord, or whether it's in the midst of hair-raising events. That you, Lord, might be glorified and people might be drawn into a life-changing relationship with you. Amen.